indeed is many things to us. Our song in the night, our hiding place, our rock, our fortress. There's so many things, the way the Lord pictures himself to us, and in just different circumstances, different of those names and descriptions minister to our souls. Let me return to John chapter 11 and verse 17, or actually verse 25, if you would, this evening. And so tonight we're going to resume our study through those seven well-known I Am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. And this is something that we began, I think, back in July. And we've just taken these statements as they appear and the order in which they appear in John's Gospel and done one each month in the services where we're observing the Lord's table. I think I did something a little differently in December, but now we'll be back on track here with this, the fifth one, and then there'll be two more to follow the next couple of months. And so tonight we're looking in John chapter 11 at the account where Jesus ultimately raises Lazarus from the dead. And just by way of beginning, let me read just the two verses that encompass the great promise Jesus made to Lazarus' sister, Martha, and it's a promise I think that he makes to us as well. Take a look here, verses 25 and 26 in John 11. Jesus said unto her, unto Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Then he adds a question, believest thou this? Entitled the message this evening, based on Jesus' words there in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Let's begin with prayer this evening. Our Father, we just rejoice in the clear truth of these verses. What a wonderful thing to realize that you are indeed the resurrection and the life. If we believe in you, though we die, yet shall we live. You tell us that whosoever liveth and believeth in you shall never, ever die. Lord, that's a glorious truth. I pray, Father, that as we just consider some aspects of this passage tonight, that you would stir our hearts afresh with what a blessed thing it is to be a believer in Christ. The rich promises that are there, the assurances that are there, that carry us through in times of sorrow and loss, as well as in the good and positive times. I just pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts, that this would be helpful and instructive for these thy people. And that you would open our hearts and give us a tenderness and a willingness to take that which your Spirit would minister to us. And Lord, might we indeed just rejoice in that glorious reality that you indeed are the resurrection and the life. So we commit this time to you. We ask your blessing upon it, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We certainly won't be able to touch on all that's in this chapter, but I want us to begin here in verse 17, which gives us John's record of Jesus' arrival at Bethany. That was the city a couple miles outside of Jerusalem, where the family of Lazarus was deep in mourning. John writes this here in verse 17. He says, then when Jesus came, he found that he, that is Lazarus, had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, there could hardly be a more potent setting for the message that Jesus came here to reveal, a message about himself as the giver and as the resurrection life. Now, there was Jesus' friend Lazarus, and he had died. He had been buried, been in that tomb now for 4 days. And there were Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary, and they had been trusting, they had been counting on Jesus to come and deliver their brother before he died. But now they're there and they're mourning in bitter grief. But this wasn't just a private affair. Verse 19 there tells us that many of the Jews, a multitude of Jews really, had come from nearby Jerusalem to participate in the mourning rites in the ancient Jews, really, it was kind of a community affair, and it was a very external and overt thing, as they would mourn the loss of a loved one. If any of them had known what Jesus intended to do, they would have agreed that this was the perfect time, the perfect setting for what He was going to do. But Jesus knew even more than just those immediate background elements. He knew that it would be just a few days and He would enter into Jerusalem for the last time. And He would begin a week that would ultimately end in His own death on a cross, which of course then would be followed several days later by His own resurrection from the grave. What a remarkable backdrop when Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, our text is set specifically in the midst of a conversation that Jesus had with Martha upon His arrival or near arrival to Bethany. Jesus came to Bethany at the urging of Mary and Martha. They had sent word to Him and to His disciples, "Bring the Master, let Him come. Lazarus, His dear friend, is sick, nigh unto death. Let Him come and heal him." And they put all their trust in Jesus. And during the desperate hours, I'm sure they often looked to the road to see if Jesus was coming, listened to the passers-by to hear if anybody had heard any news, just looking for Him to come. And finally, Jesus arrives, number of days after they had sent word for Him, but it seems as if it was too late because Lazarus was already dead. When Jesus arrived, the two sisters respond, really, in accordance with their nature. Verse 20 says, "Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met Him." You know, that was Martha's way, right? She was the action lady. She was the one who was active about things. And so she heard that Jesus was coming, and she runs out to meet Jesus even before He gets into town. But Mary, she's the more pensive sister, she sat still in the house. And of course, both of those actions match the picture that's given to us in Luke chapter 10. Verses 38 through 42. There we read about Mary sitting quietly at Jesus' feet while Martha busies herself with household chores and the preparation of the meals. And on that occasion, Jesus corrected Martha and said, "You know, you've missed out on something." And He applauds Mary for her quiet devotion. But here it seems that Martha's passionate activity gets rewarded because Jesus shares with her. Mary's not there at that point. But Jesus shares with her this glorious truth. And folks, there is a time always for quiet reflection. And there's a priority that needs to be on sitting at Jesus' feet. But there are also times to run to Jesus and times to respond and to cry out and to be active and to live out our faith in very expressive ways. And so on the one occasion, Mary is rewarded for her quiet devotion at the feet of Jesus. And in this occasion, in a sense, Martha is encouraged by hearing those rich truths from Jesus' own lips. "Your brother is going to live again, because I am the resurrection and the life." So Martha greets Jesus with these words. In verse 21, she says, "Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Now, if you read some of the commentators, they kind of think that Martha was trying to rebuke Jesus. And saying, "You know, Lord, You should have been here." And maybe that thought was in her mind, but I don't see it as a rebuke. I see it more likely as just a reflection of the normal frustration and disappointment of a grieving heart. "Lord, if you'd just been here, I know my brother wouldn't have died." And Mary says exactly those same words in verse 32. And I'm thinking that maybe this was kind of a conversation that they had with each other back and forth. Maybe as they were awaiting the Lord's arrival, as their brother lay there sick and dying, they would be thinking, "When will Jesus get here? If only Jesus gets here in time, He'll be able to save Lazarus from dying." And then after Lazarus had passed away, as they placed Him in that tomb, I'm sure they said to each other many, many times, they agreed, "If only Jesus had been here," as they wept over Lazarus' dead body. So with thoughts like that in her mind, Martha runs down the road to meet Jesus and says, "Lord, if only You'd been here, my brother would not have died." One commentator said this, "When Martha met Jesus, her heart spoke through her lips. She perhaps would have liked to have said, "Why didn't you get here sooner, Lord?" But what she can say is, "Lord, I know that if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Christians sometimes think that it's wrong to speak so frankly with the Lord. But the fact is, God invites us to pour out our hearts to Him. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us to cast all your cares. That word cares means your anxieties, your worries upon Him. For or because He careth for you. The Bible speaks of sharing our complaints, if you will, with Jesus. That doesn't mean a complaining spirit, but that means we share our burdens and our griefs and our questions and, folks, even our frustrations. I mean, what are we going to hide? Jesus knows our thoughts. He knows what we're thinking. He knows the burdens of our souls, and He tells us, cast those cares upon Him. Raise those questions of uncertainty, if we need to Him. Give Him our burdens. Express the things that we are struggling with. You know, the Psalms are full of those kinds of prayers. You know, you hear the prophet saying things like, "How long, O Lord? How long?" And there are just these appeals that almost sound like they're just frustrations and disappointments. But you know, if we don't cast those cares upon the Lord, then we just kind of keep Him inside. We don't get His answer. We don't have His ministry to our souls, because Jesus here surely ministers to the soul of Martha. One of the realities that we sometimes struggle with as believers in times of grief is that we kind of lose sight of truths that clearly we know about the Lord. You know, and we see that here in Martha's case. I mean, as believers, our broken hearts always reach out to the Lord, but sometimes our grieving minds just kind of grope in the shadows. You know, Martha says, "Lord, if you had been here," and her words, and Mary's same words later, suggest that they had kind of lost sight of the fact that Jesus' divine power is not limited by space. I mean, frankly, He didn't have to be there. And the fact that Lazarus had already died didn't mean that there was nothing left that Jesus could do. But sometimes, you know, we just kind of get disappointed about things. We get discouraged about things, and we kind of lose sight of the promises of God. And we get caught up in our feelings and our frustrations and that sense of uncertainty that surrounds the situation. I suspect that Martha well knew that Jesus could heal from afar. I suspect that Martha well knew that Jesus had in the past raised some people from the dead. I mean, she would have been aware of that. This was right at the end of our Lord's earthly ministry. And you think back in John chapter 4, where a certain nobleman comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus to come to Capernaum and heal his ailing child, his child suffering from an intense fever. And Jesus doesn't even make the trip. He says to this man, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And the man believes what Jesus has said. And so he goes his way. And he heads home. And as he's going home, he meets his own servants who are coming looking for him to let him know that indeed your son not only lives, but the fever's gone. He's been entirely healed. And they talk about it and they kind of compare notes and they conclude, not surprisingly, that the fever left this young lad at just that time when Jesus was speaking to this nobleman. Surely Martha would have known about that story. It's not the only one. Surely Martha would have known the story of how the Lord Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. Surely she knew these things, and yet there in her grief, all she can think is, "Lord, if you had been here, you could have delivered my brother." Kind of losing sight that he still could. He could have, whether he was there or not. Folks, we need to realize that in times of sorrow and grief, that happens to us. I mean, we hold to our faith, and yet we kind of lose sight of what God has said. And what Jesus does is, He doesn't rebuke Martha, but He just asks her some questions and gently gives a reminder. And folks, as we minister to one another in times of grief and sorrow and loss, you know, sometimes we might hear another person say something that is not quite scripturally consistent. But, you know, that's not a time for rebuke or correction. That's a time to gently nudge that person and nurture their faith and remind them of the things that God has said clearly in His Word that they might be encouraged. Martha's comment also shows another tendency that we have, that of kind of presuming on what God intends to do. When Martha said, "Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died," she assumed that if Jesus had been there, it would have been His will that her brother not die. But you know, John has made it clear to us that this wasn't Jesus' intention. Back in verse 3, we read that Martha and Mary sent word to Jesus, "Lord, behold, he whom Thou lovest is sick." And we're told that Jesus gets the message, but he purposely decides not to proceed immediately to Bethany from where he was. It was a couple days' trip. He waits a couple days before he even sets out. And that's where we get that 4 days of elapsed time. Then take a look at verse 6. "When he had heard, therefore, that Lazarus was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was." Now, imagine a physician doing that. Let's say you've got, you know, the country doctor out who ministers in a particular county, and he gets word that a friend of his is on the brink of death. Imagine if he just sat there in his house for 2 days and didn't go there. Now, we know that it wasn't that Jesus didn't care. We're told in this passage, in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, we understand that Jesus loves everyone, but the point here is that He had a personal, loving relationship with this family. We have reason to believe that He would spend time there, that would be a place where He might commonly stay when He was in the area of Jerusalem. These were people He knew well. He knew them personally. These weren't just a number from the multitude. These were dear and personal earthly friends. He wasn't just the Lord to them, but in every sense a loving, intimate friendship. And it wasn't that Jesus didn't understand the seriousness of the situation. Look at verse 11. "These things said He. And after that He saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth." So the disciples have some conversation with Him there when he hears these words. And Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Now, the disciples are always not quick to pick up on things. And in verse 12, "Then said His disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." If he's just asleep, you know, you don't need to go there to wake him up. He's going to be fine. "Howbeit," verse 13 says, "Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. So Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." Now, it's not uncommon for Jesus to speak of death as sleep. And this makes it clear that, you know, though Jesus had only received word of Lazarus's illness, that he was nigh unto death, by this time he knew. I think he just knew because he's the Son of God. He knew that Lazarus had subsequently died. So what we see is that Jesus knowingly delays his travel to Bethany, arriving exactly when he intended to on the fourth day of mourning. So he knows, even when he initially receives word that Lazarus is going to die. I mean, he tells his disciples, this isn't a sickness unto death, but under the glory of God, he knows exactly what he's going to do. And it was never his intention to hasten to Bethany and prevent Lazarus from dying. And yet Martha's prayer is, "Lord, if you'd just been here, you would have healed our brother." Well, that wasn't God's plan. And sometimes we just have feelings about things. We have passions about things. We experience hardship and loss, and we have longings, and we assume that what we think, that our subjective desires must necessarily be what God's will is. And so we have an expectation then that God will do just that. Now, we ought to pray to those ends. Whatever we know, whatever God puts upon our heart, it's right to ask. So I'm not being critical of Martha here. But I'm just saying that, you know, sometimes we lose sight of what is the express promises of God and what are our human desires. And sometimes they line up. And sometimes they don't. And so Jesus gets there on the fourth day. You say, why that particular day? Well, the significance of that, I think, comes to light when we consider the ancient Jewish understanding. The ancient Jews believed that the soul lingered near the body until after the third day. In fact, if you look at photographs of the Garden Tomb just outside of the old city of Jerusalem, you'll see that there's the door to the tomb, and then there's a little window kind of above and to the right of the door. And those ancient tombs always had this little window above the doors. And that window was there because in their understanding of things, that would let the soul out. But they believed that the soul would linger there in the tomb for 3 days and then depart. And it was about the fourth day that normally you would begin to experience physiologically, if you were to be there, the decay of that body. And so Jesus waits 4 days knowing what He's going to do, knowing what is going to transpire. But He knows that by waiting that long, the Jews' understanding would be Lazarus is not only dead, but he's really dead. I mean, the soul is gone. The body is decaying. So He allows those 4 days to transpire so that people who will want to doubt and question this miracle, and people are going to do that anyway, but really there's no legitimate reason. The fact is, He's clearly and fully and completely dead. Martha knows that because when Jesus goes to the tomb, she says, wait, Lord, it's been 4 days. By now His body is decaying, it's rotting, it stinketh, she says. And yet, folks, Martha's initial desire was, Lord, I believe you would have wanted to keep him alive. Folks, we need to understand that as believers, God doesn't fail us if He allows a loved one to die. That's not something God is doing to judge us or to chasten us. The fact is, the Scripture says plainly, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And if the Lord does not return, we are all going to die. When I say if the Lord will return. If He doesn't return in our normal lifespan, then we'll experience death. And our loved ones will experience death. And it's okay to pray for God's deliverance and healing and sustaining through those times. It's right and appropriate for us to do so. But we also need to recognize that nowhere does the Scripture promise us that He is going to sustain the lives of our loved ones forever. The Apostle Paul died. He's a godly man. The Apostle Paul tells us that he had to leave Trophimus in Miletus sick. You know, the implication is there comes those times when we realize it's God's hour. So as we cry out to the Lord, it's helpful for us to distinguish what really are the promises upon which we can stake our faith. And then we have burdens and things that we bring before the Lord. And we ask that He would answer. But our foundation, our encouragement, our security comes by seeing what God has actually promised. We talked about this morning, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. But that doesn't mean that good means whatever I prefer. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes in our just own subjective emotions, our burdens are different from what God wants to use in our life. So we need to turn our attention to the promises, and Jesus gives it one here. I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, your brother Lazarus, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never, ever die. Jesus is going to give that promise. He is going to assure her with His words, not with her subjective feelings. So Martha at this point is reeling a little bit in the face of sorrow. But on the other hand, it's very true that she hasn't lost her faith in Jesus. She goes on to say in verse 22, "But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." So she says, you know what? You weren't here then, Lord. If you had been, I think my brother would still be alive. But it's not. But I know that, wow, God listens to what you say. And you are here and you can do whatever it is that you desire to do. Now, I think it's unlikely that Martha was thinking specifically of the resurrection. Because later, as I mentioned, when Jesus approaches the tomb, Martha tries to stop him. I mean, in verse 39, she says, and you only find this in the Greek, she says, ew, you know. She said, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. So we might wonder what Martha meant when she said that she knew that God would give Jesus anything he asked. I'm not sure, but I think she's just, there's a lady with a grieving heart. And she's reaching out to the Lord with whatever faith she has and says, Lord, I know you can do anything. And I'm just going to trust you through that. One commentator says this, even now in her bereavement, Martha has not lost her confidence in Jesus. And she still recognizes the special intimacy he enjoys with his Father, an intimacy that ensures unprecedented fruitfulness to his prayers. So Martha expresses these things. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know that you can do anything. God will listen to whatever you say and do that. I want us to notice how Jesus comforts Martha. And it's always good to turn to the Lord in times of sorrow and difficulty. And Jesus ministered to Martha's grief with the best kind of comfort, a promise of salvation for Lazarus. Verse 23, Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And folks, we always want to give comfort to those who grieve, though often we're kind of at a loss what to say. I meant to mention this morning, but on Friday morning, I attended a funeral here next door at the funeral home for Evelyn Pua's aunt. Some of you, I think, perhaps know her or knew her, Antonia Lim. And as I understand it, she and her husband Santos attended here at Marquette some years ago, and in fact encouraged the Puas to enroll their children in our school, and their son was in our school as well. But on New Year's Eve, Antonia was killed in a car accident. She and her husband were driving, and they ended up running into the back end of a gravel truck, and he was injured, but was, you know, looked like some bruising, but nothing serious. But she, her life was taken in there. And you know, of course, I know Willie and Evelyn and their kids, but a lot of people there that I did not know. And Willie's introducing me to some of the family members, and you know, here you're meeting somebody for the first time, and the circumstances are not pleasant ones. And you know, you're kind of at a loss what to say. And we tend to, you know, express our sympathy and our sorrow over their loss, and maybe try to just share with them a word of encouragement of God's love and God's care. And so, you know, we can offer words that are important in the sense that they give sympathy and express some fellowship and love. But you know, folks, Jesus has true comfort to give. He offers something a lot better than what we can offer. He offers the comfort of a solution for that which grieves our souls. If we had been there with Mary and Martha, we could say, I'm so sorry for your loss. And Lazarus was a good man, and he loved the Lord, and you know, we're certain that he's in the presence of the Lord now. And that can be encouraging, and that can be helpful. But Jesus says, Martha, have no doubt. Your brother will rise again. This means that really, as we give comfort, the best kind of comfort is to draw people's attention to those kinds of words that Jesus offers. Turn their attention to the promises of God. That's what Paul did in one of his letters. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14, he says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who are dead. There's that euphemism again. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And he continues a little bit there. And at the end of that passage, he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Folks, the best ministry to those who grieve is the ministry of God's Word and His promises of a resurrection for those who believe in Christ and His assurances that there is life for those who are believers. It's much harder trying to give comfort and help to someone who's grieving the death of someone where you don't know if they knew the Lord or not. But surely when it's a believer, there's so much comfort to be had. But it isn't in our person or whatever. It's in reminding them of the promises of God. So Martha here is struggling. And Jesus says, Martha, your brother's going to live again. And she kind of ponders that in verse 24. She says, well, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, Martha was like most of the Jews, or at least many of the Jews in that day. She believed in a final resurrection. That was fact, one of the distinctions between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees believed there was nothing. There was just kind of annihilation. Life just ended. The Pharisees believed that there was eternal life, that there was a hereafter, that there was a heaven and a hell in very much the same sense that we understand it. Sometimes you'll hear people say that the ancient Jews didn't really know much about life after death or a resurrection, but the fact is the Old Testament points to that hope of life with God in the end on a number of occasions. One of the earliest books in the Old Testament, earliest not in its positioning, but chronologically, is the book of Job. In Job 19, 25 and 26, Job says this, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body," there he's speaking of the grave, "yet in my flesh," not just in my spirit, "but in my flesh, a resurrected body, shall I see God." In Psalm 73, verses 23 and 24, Asaph expresses the same hope. "Nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." And you know, the thought of being in glory with the Lord has always been the hope of God's people. And the comfort of that hope is given to sustain us in the midst of all the griefs of life. And so Jesus offers comfort to Martha along those lines. I want us to notice also how Jesus strengthens Martha's faith. You know, it's amazing as you look at our Lord's earthly ministry, how it seems like just about everything He does has as its purpose challenging and then strengthening the faith of His disciples. I mean, that's clearly what He was intending to do through Lazarus' death. Glorify God and strengthen the faith of His followers. Way back in verse 4, He said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." And Jesus' intention there is, you know what? People are going to behold the power of God, and they are going to believe that I am the one sent from God, and they are going to believe in me, and God's going to be glorified, and I'll be glorified through all of that. That's His whole point in this. Everything Jesus does, those things where He intervenes in our life, where He allows things in our life, where He guides in our lives, are intended to build our faith. And so He allows Lazarus to die and to be in the grave 4 days so that their faith might be built. And He comes to Martha and He hears her cries and her burdens and her sorrow. And He gives her a promise, "Your brother's going to rise again." And she's thinking, "Well, yeah, I know, someday he's going to rise again." Jesus is thinking, "Well, yes, someday he's going to rise again, but someday's coming a lot sooner than you might think." And He is going to build her faith and show her that when He makes a promise, it can be trusted. And that He has the power of life and the power of the resurrection. And so here, Jesus, He's going to impact the faith of many, but He begins with Martha. And He gives the fifth of these 7 I am statements. Okay, the first was, "I am the bread of life." So He told the hungry crowd in John 6. And in chapter 8, He said, "I am the light of the world," to those who were gathered there for the Feast of Tabernacles. Then in John 10, He says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." And He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And now He gives another one of those amazing statements that reveal who He is and what He can do and the nature of our salvation. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Now, every word that crosses the lips of our Lord Jesus is important and significant, and we ought to cherish it and embrace it. But it's hard to imagine a more important statement to ever come from our Lord's mouth. "I am the resurrection and the life." I mean, we have this question of death. We have the uncertainty that's there. We have the reality when we see it, when we experience it among family members and among friends. And really, it's what Paul says is the last enemy, the great enemy. And Jesus says, "You know what? I have an answer for that. It's me." He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So he begins, first of all, by revealing himself as the source of resurrection life. Even in the face of death, we have hope in the resurrection because Jesus himself entered into death and has risen from the grave. And he's the first fruits. He's the example to us that what he has said about his power over death is true. It was true in his own life. It's true in Lazarus' life. It's true in your life and mine if we have trusted in him. The beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 4. John says this, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." That life of Christ is what illuminates us, what gives us hope, what gives us vision, what gives us confidence and assurance. And that light says to us, "I am the resurrection and the life." As we grapple with the reality of death, the answer is found in a person, in Jesus Christ himself. In John 14, 19, he says, "Because I live, ye shall live also." So Jesus says, "I am the source of resurrection and of life." Then in the middle, he says, "He that believeth in me, though he were dead." In other words, even if he dies, yet shall he live. So here he gives an express answer to the problem of death. By trusting in Jesus, we gain the promise of resurrection life. He said earlier, "Your brother shall rise again." Jesus says that to Martha in verse 23, and he says it to all who believe. "He that believeth in him, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Now, some argue that Jesus is speaking here of spiritual, not physical death, saying, though he were spiritually dead, yet he can have eternal life. But the whole context is talking about physical death. Your brother is going to rise. He's dead. And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead." Who do you think Martha was thinking about? "Though he were dead, my brother, Lazarus, he's there in the tomb, he's dead." He's not spiritually dead, but he is physically dead. And Jesus says, you know, in the face of physical death, he who believes in me, despite that physical death that seems to be so final and so immediate and so irrevocable, Jesus says, "Yet shall he live." And there's a promise there of resurrection. Then we come to the final part of this promise, verse 26, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And there's the end that awaits all who trust in Jesus, a life that will never end. An eternal life, a resurrected life. The last part of it is, if we were to translate it literally, would go like this. He shall never, no, never. In the Greek, it's an emphatic negative. And it's emphasizing never, ever die. And then there's another little phrase at the end there that doesn't seem to get translated because I guess it seems to be redundant. But he adds a little expression that means forever, into the ages. And so what Jesus says here is, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never, ever die forever. I mean, he couldn't say it any more strongly. It could not be a more demonstrative promise, a more certain promise, a more enduring promise. There's no way to pick it apart and wordsmith it and make it say anything but what it says. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll never, ever die forever. One commentator makes this observation. He says, whatever death is, and all that death is, will be saved by it because of what Christ has done. And whatever life is, and all that life is, that's what we'll be saved to. And Jesus says, you know what? Death done. And there is life. And you'll never, ever die forever. The Gospel of John is sometimes called the Gospel of Belief. And if there's one place above all where this Gospel most powerfully summons us to faith in Jesus, it may be here. Now, can there be a greater reason to believe on Jesus than his claim that he holds the answer of death? He's the resurrection and the life. One of the things that really the Lord used, I think, to direct my wife and I to churches of our sort, from the more liturgical and just a different kind of an approach, was that in the churches in which we grew up, there was never an overt confrontation that you need to believe personally. Now, the truth would perhaps be proclaimed accurately. But at least in my case, maybe this wasn't true of everybody, but in my case, it seemed like it was always easy to just walk away and think, you know, Jesus died for everybody, and everybody's a sinner, and everything's going to be okay in the end, and we're all going to go to heaven. And kind of be warmed and filled with that thought and walk away and not worry about it. You know, one of the things that is important for us is that we respond personally and individually to the message of the gospel. And Jesus gives us an answer right here. He says to Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never, no, never, ever die forever. And he looks at Martha and he says, Martha, believest thou this? Folks, it is needful for us to respond personally to the promises of God, to the challenges that God gives. And Martha gives an answer. Jesus asks this all-important question. And she says in verse 21, 27, Yea, Lord, I believe that Thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Now, we might read that and think, well, that's kind of a... What's she really saying there? You know, I mean, because we might say, she'd just say, Yes, Lord, I believe it! Right? And that's kind of the answer that we feel drawn to give. I don't know, when I read that passage, that's what I want to say. And we say, well, Martha, what do you say? Well, that's what she's saying. She says, Yes, Lord. I believe you're the Christ. I believe you're the Son of God, which was promised. She affirms that He's the promised Messiah, that He's the Son of God, that He is the one that is the resurrection and the life. So even though the wording may not seem as emphatic and passionate as we might want it to sound, that's how she responds. And I don't think it's the case that Jesus had any doubts about what Martha was going to say. I think she already had believed those things. But you know, folks, there's something that's good for the soul about affirming the promises of God. We know them. We're familiar with them. We hear them. We believe them. And yet in times of trouble, it's good to just speak them to ourselves. That's why it's good to memorize some things so they're running through our minds and we can affirm them. Now, there might be people who would hear a message like this and they have never responded in the affirmative to that question. Or maybe they were like I was for many years, never really thought about that question. What does that mean for me? But here for Martha, I think Jesus is just giving her this promise, something she already would have known and understood. But he makes it so clearly, so powerfully, so forcefully. And he says, Martha, do you believe that? And as Martha responds, Yes, Lord, I believe it. I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you're the Messiah. I believe you're the one that God has sent into the world to give resurrection and life. It just lifts your soul. It just gives you that kind of confidence, that building of faith that God always wants to accomplish in our lives. I think that Martha's faith was emboldened by that affirmation. But let me ask you the question, okay? Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe that? If you do, would you say amen? A little more robustly, please. I mean, doesn't the reality of that truth, and even just expressing with our mouths. I mean, there are certain things that I just love to preach. I could quote those two verses to you 100 times tonight. Maybe you're counting and I'm getting close. I don't know. But you know, and I wouldn't feel like I'm wearing it out. Because just having that come across my lips stirs my soul. And you know, and I think the last funeral message I preached, I actually turned to this text. Probably the first time I had ever specifically preached on this text in a funeral. I'm not sure why. I mean, I'm kind of looking at it now thinking, boy, there's just nothing better. What a great truth to dwell on. And folks, you know, one of the things that I think sometimes people puzzle over in churches like ours is, you know, we're so sedate and we're so subdued. Okay? Now, I'm not suggesting that we stand up and jump and shout and whatever, but you know what? There ought to be things that stir our hearts and it ought to show in our countenance. At the deacon's retreat, here this weekend. It was kind of funny. I can't remember if it was the preacher who said this or the song leader. But he said, you know, maybe some of you men have done this, but he said, I think you ought to have one family from your church each week come up front and sit on the platform so they get to see what everybody's faces look like when you're singing and when you're preaching. You know, they know what the pastor's experience. You know, folks, we need to give our souls the liberty to respond with joy and excitement, because these are powerful truths, and if they won't stir your soul, I'm afraid that nothing will. And at times of loss and grief and sorrow, here's the answer. The promises of God. And we ought to respond to them in just a sense of excitement. I don't mean being giddy. But, you know, just to think about all that's being said there. When Jesus says, we'll never, ever die forever. You know, that's the greatest truth you can imagine. You know, the gospel is the greatest message that you can imagine. And you know, folks, let me just say this and then we'll close. When we believe that truth, that doesn't mean that then we wait for resurrection life someday. You know, we begin to live the Christ life now. It begins to resurrect our soul, if you will, now. Our life is being changed now. And we need to allow God to do that. There's a story of a guy named Tokichi Ishii. And he was imprisoned as a murderer. And two women came to his prison cell to talk to him about Jesus. Now this guy's record, I mean, he had murdered men, women, children, and in some cases in the most brutal of ways, and he was awaiting his execution, and he deserved it. And as these Christian women spoke, Tokichi glowered at them like a savage animal, and he just rebuffed them and kind of cast them off. Eventually, they gave up trying to talk with him, but they left a Bible in his cell. And in time, he picked it up and he began to read. And he kept reading. And he realized he just couldn't put it down. And finally, he came to the point in the Gospels where Jesus was hanging on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Tokichi later recalled, I stopped. I was stabbed to the heart as if pierced by a 5-inch nail. Shall I call it the love of Christ? Shall I call it His compassion? I don't know what to call it. I only know that I believe, and the hardness of my heart was changed. Believing in Jesus through the word of His gospel, Tokichi Ishii received the beginning of resurrection life. Now, there was a time then down the road where he was led and executed and died physically, but he had that assurance that he had the promise of eternal life. And the executioner, or the guard, who came to get him, to lead him off into his execution, was expecting to find this man of such a reputation as just being insolent and mean-spirited, and he finds this gracious, kind-hearted, appreciative man whose life had been changed by the power of the gospel. And you know, folks, when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, it isn't just life in the future after death. It's a changed and changing life now. And it ought to be seen in how we live. Well, we need to close and observe the Lord's table. But, you know, I'm just encouraged to think of all that Christ has done for us. And with all the power that He has, with all that He is, yet He humbled Himself and willingly went to the cross. That's the reason He can make this promise. Because He knew He would give His life to pay the penalty for our sins. And that's what we observe tonight. That's what we, you know, in a sober way reflect on, but at the same time in a joyful way reflect on. That the One who is the resurrection and the life went to the cross, paid the penalty for our sins, but He rose again. And if we have trusted in Him, we will rise too. And we are, as believers, living right now, in one sense, in resurrection life, in eternal life that was made possible to us by what Christ has done on the cross. So let me ask you to stand here.